Throughout history, civilizations of man have all been based on codified laws. The Code of Hammurabi, one of the most ancient examples of recorded governing of man, records laws that help man to understand, or help the society of that area to understand what was expected of them in their government, what was lawful, what was unlawful. Even today, in our country, we have the Bill of Rights, we have the Constitution of the United States, which helps not only the different branches of our government to understand how it's to function, but as citizens, what is correct and what is not correct, what we need to recognize as being lawful and what is unlawful. There are times even when some of those laws need to be understood and applied in modern times, and that's where our Supreme Court comes in. And they look at the laws it's written, and they look at examples, approved examples, of how that law has been interpreted in past cases. And most often that law is consistently applied in those examples all through the decades. No matter what we do or where we are, there is an understanding that our lives are based on the concept of authority. Some people don't like that. Some people would prefer that our lives be completely free of any authority or any basis of government. But as we know from Romans chapter 13, Paul says that God has instituted the concept of government for good. And ultimately, it would be anarchy, and there would be no law without any government. But the understanding of authority being a cornerstone of our civilization is important for us to recognize that we have laws, and we have approved examples of how those laws are utilized. However, in our religious society, oftentimes we come across the concept that as long as you go to a Bible-believing church, that it doesn't really matter how they worship, it doesn't matter how that church is organized, what all is involved in, what it does with the money that it collects, or how it collects the money for that case. There's the concept among many that as long as it's a Bible-believing church, it doesn't really matter. And I'd like to consider with you this morning for a few minutes, is just any church okay? As many of our community church ministers, or as they tend to refer to themselves, and people refer to them as pastors, we know pastors to be elders. These individuals often call for people of faith or people who are religious to simply find a Bible-believing church. And that it doesn't matter what kind of name it has on the sign. But in the New Testament, we have a term that is used to describe the church or the congregation of God's people. That term is ecclesia. And ecclesia is a term, it's also used in occasions of, like in Ephesus, when the whole city came together and they were trying to figure out what was going on. There's a term there referred to as ecclesia, the called out. There's reference to Israel at times, the congregation of God in the Old Testament, referred to in the New Testament as ecclesia as well. It's a reference to a group of people that are called together separate from any other purpose. It's set to a set purpose. People who are called out, in this case, in the spiritual sense, from the world into the body of Christ. And as it pertains especially to the physical application of that spiritual concept, it represents congregations of God's people. People who come together to worship God in a local area. And so that's why throughout the New Testament, ecclesia in the contexts where it is talking about the people of God of the New Testament, that's why it's translated most often church or congregation. For this morning, I'd like for us to consider what we find in the New Testament regarding the local church, the called out of God's people in any local area where a congregation of God's people has been established. They refer to themselves as Christians, members of the body of Christ, We call it the Church of Christ in Romans chapter 16. So what do we find with regard to the New Testament church when it comes to worship, for instance? In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, tells her after she has asked, she didn't really ask a question, she simply made an observation and kind of implied a question, that, you know, your fathers say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we're to worship on this mountain. Jesus makes a statement that the time is coming and now is when it won't matter where you worship. And he goes on to describe the character of the people who will worship God. Those who wish to worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is a spirit. And if you're going to worship Him, you have to worship Him on that basis. It is to that end that we see in the New Testament the different layers or different aspects of the worship of God in a congregational setting. We have example of singing. In Ephesians 5 and 19 and Colossians 3, 16, Paul, as he writes to both of these churches, refers to the need for them, yes, to sing and to with the mouth, to sing and encourage one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. But he puts emphasis on singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is something that we do together, especially since Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. There have been some who have come along who have suggested that that isn't a commandment regarding worship. That's a commandment of everyday life, which essentially turns the Christian life into a musical. That the only way for us to communicate is to sing to one another outside of worship. That's obviously not what Paul's talking about. It is with regard to how we worship together collectively as a group of God's people. We sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. And while we do so, yes, we encourage and we edify one another. We also, as we just have observed the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, these are not the only places we could go to observe. We know there's examples in the book of Acts of brethren singing together as well. But in the case of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Himself. Paul goes on to describe there in verse 26, as he regards this institution of the Lord's Supper, and he recognizes this: as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. For as often as we eat, there is no suggestion or thought process that this is once a year or twice a year, but on a continual, regular basis, which we know from the example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and other places, this is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we know that the saints were commanded by Paul to lay by in store as they've been prospered. We have examples of this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the passage that was on our screen during the contribution this morning of encouragement from Paul to the Corinthians. He even used the saints in Macedonia as an example, encouraging the Corinthians to give as it pertained to the needy saints in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5, when Peter was imprisoned by Herod and the expectation and plan by Herod was to kill Peter as he had killed James, the brother of John, we see the church praying for Peter in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5. And of course, those prayers would be answered as God sent angels to release Peter, which of course was God's plan. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the example of the apostles in every way, in the teaching that Christ gave them and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They taught the saints on the day of Pentecost, even after they were baptized, how that the saints, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in their teaching and in fellowship and so forth. Everything that had been taught, they listened and obeyed, they observed, just as the apostles listened and obeyed the words of Jesus. So all of this helps us to understand what comprises the elements of our worship to God. But notice what we don't find. Not once do we find example of instruments being used in the New Testament church. Often the argument is made that, well, it was in the Old Testament. Yeah, it was commanded in the Old Testament. There were certain times and certain individuals who were to use certain instruments in the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. But those were specified by God, not just decided on by Israel. Well, we're going to throw in some trumpets here and a banjo there and a guitar here and a piano there. God specified to them what he wanted and how he wanted it done. At no such time in the New Testament do we ever find instruments being used by the New Testament church or commanded by God, for that matter, to praise God. We also don't find disorder. In fact, one of the very purposes for which Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and really going even into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he emphasizes the need for an orderly service. In the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some people were partaking of the Lord's Supper at different points while they're all together. While some were taking of the bread, other people may have been doing something else, and then it would flip-flop. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the context of spiritual gifts, he makes the case that God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. And within that context, he also commands that all things be done decently and in order. The specific application being that when there were times where these men who had spiritual gifts of prophecy in particular, or of tongues, there were certain points in the worship service that they should be allowed to address the brethren, not just stand up whenever you feel like it and start talking. In fact, it's within that text that Paul also says that the spirit within the prophets is subject to the prophets. You can control it. It doesn't control you. It doesn't make you jump up and down and roll on the floor. You control it. Also, we don't find that concept of experiences, of people feeling the Spirit coming inside them and it causing them to do stuff and to just spout nonsense. We don't find that in the New Testament. In our day and time, it's referred to as the holiness movement. The idea that the Spirit can come inside you and inspire you to do all kinds of stuff. We don't see that in the New Testament regarding brethren within the worship of God. Even those who had been laid hands on by apostles had specific direction, an orderly direction to use those gifts. So it's as much of what we find, the commandments and the examples that we have, approved examples in the New Testament. But isn't it interesting that what we don't find, oftentimes people read into that to say, well, since God didn't say not to, that means that we should be able to. And yet that's not how authority works. There's a lot of things, even in man's law today, that it never says not to do this, and yet it is understood that that's not acceptable behavior. Within the law of Christ, we could go on for days about things. Well, it doesn't say this, not to do this or not to do that. Here's what God says he wants. And to assume that God is okay with something he does not want is to make the same mistake that Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 made. They had added something to their offering of the incense before God that was profane fire before the Lord. They did that which he had not commanded them. God held them accountable for that. And it's important for us to understand that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, and he's the same God today. Within the organization of the church, how the church itself is structured, what we see in terms of command and approved example in the New Testament church, we find the fact that it is autonomous, which is to say that each church worshiped, was organized, and was overseen individually. We see in examples like in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, when Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he refers to them specifically as having the responsibility of overseeing the flock. Well, Paul's not referencing overseeing the entire flock of the body of Christ all over the world. He's referencing the flock of the church in Ephesus, that was specific to them, and his directions to them and his warnings to them were specific for them. We apply, obviously, the example, and we apply the principles that he used for those elders, but he references their authority within that church as elders of that church in Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13, I'm going to read it because I'm going to mess up the quote. We see in starting in verse 11, Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. And this is in the context within these super apostles, as Paul refers to. And he's discussing the aspect of the fact that he never took money from the Corinthians because he didn't want to put a stumbling block in the way. And somehow these super apostles had turned it against Paul somehow, had spoken against him for this purpose. He goes on to describe in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul, in reference to Corinth specifically, he talks about the works that he did among them, proving himself to be an apostle, backing up everything that he taught. And he says, in what way were you any different than any of the other churches where I went? Nothing except for the fact that I didn't take any money from you. Please forgive me for that. You see, these super apostles were twisting that against Paul in the minds of the Corinthians. But notice how Paul refers to the Corinthians specifically by themselves. And what you were inferior to other churches. The church in Corinth was autonomous. It was on its own in that regard. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 6, as Peter and John are on the way to the temple, and they come across a lame man outside the gate, and the lame man is asking for alms. Peter makes the statement, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. And Peter healed him through the power of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because, and there's other texts and other contexts we can go to show how the money of the Lord was used in regard to brethren, only brethren. Never once was the money of the Lord used to simply assist people in the community who weren't brethren. But Acts chapter 3 and verse 6 is an important example because when Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, remember in Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, the second verse to the end of Acts chapter 2 specifically references the fact how the saints sold many of the saints sold their possessions and gave it to the church so that the needs of the saints, those who had needs, could be met. Well, Peter may not have literally had any silver or gold in his pocket, but I don't think that's what Peter's referring to. I don't think Peter was talking literally. When Peter describes the silver and gold, he could have gotten some if he'd wanted to. He could have gone to this collection that had been taken for the needs of the saints and grabbed some silver and gold and taken it to that lame man. But that wasn't for him. That money was specific to the needy saints, these saints who were there after Pentecost with no plans beyond having stayed in Jerusalem until after Pentecost. And so everybody's selling what they have as they can to be able to provide for people don't have of the saints. When Peter tells this man who is lame, I don't have money to give to you. I don't have any funds. Peter could have gotten some, but that he didn't have any for him. He wasn't a Christian. And this carries through in every example we have throughout the New Testament of the funds taken by the church, that it is never once used in a outreach of benevolence in the community. It is only ever used for needy saints. Sometimes it may be needy saints of that local congregation. Sometimes it's needy saints in another congregation, for instance in Jerusalem, which is what the context of 1 Corinthians 16 and the commandment of the giving of their means is all about. The concept of limited benevolence is limited to the example we have in the New Testament. Going beyond that means of using the Lord's money means we're making an assumption that it's okay to use the Lord's money in this way. when God never said it was. And then we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 how the authority of the church, how that's to be overseen, what it does, and how it's what it teaches, how it worships, making sure that everything is maintained according to the gospel of Christ, that we have elders as part of that process. Deacons are also there. But elders are the ones who are set forth as being the proper authority over the New Testament church. Not one single elder or bishop over a church. And what we don't find in associating with all of that is we don't find community institutions. We don't find example of widows' homes for people in the community. We don't find example of orphanages. We don't find example of soup kitchens for the homeless. Now, are those good things to do? Well, sure. Helping widows and helping orphans and helping homeless and poor, those are good things to do. And as individuals, we are free to do those. But when it comes to the Lord's money, not once in the New Testament is there any command or example of the Lord's money being used outside of the body of Christ. Not once. What we don't see are examples of what's considered missionary societies. This is kind of a broad spectrum term or phrase, missionary societies, but ultimately what it boils down to is anything that is a collective effort outside of a local congregation's effort to teach the gospel, a collective effort in combination with other churches or organizations. Sometimes it's referred to as the sponsoring church organizations, where you have one church who collects funds from a bunch of different other churches, and then they send funds overseas, for instance. We don't see example of that. We have example of the church supporting preachers. We have example of the church supporting preachers who aren't necessarily preaching there. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul refers to the saints in Philippi as helping him while he's teaching and preaching the gospel somewhere else. But we don't have any example of churches working together in some kind of collective to send missionaries overseas. I don't see that. We don't see any collective organizations of churches together. We don't see councils of churches together. This goes back to the autonomy of the local church. This goes back to that proper structure that has been commanded in the New Testament. But then we also have teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and the things that he's writing to Timothy was so that Timothy would know how he ought to behave with regard to the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is one of those, is to stand fast in the truth, is to exemplify and embody not only the teaching of the gospel, but the practice of the gospel. And as such, we see different elements that are necessary to be taught, like salvation. The essentials of salvation. In Acts chapter 8, Philip taught Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. What that comprised of? As the context shows in Acts chapter 8, it comprised of believing and being baptized, as Jesus commanded in Mark 16:16. It comprised of repentance and being baptized for forgiveness of sins, as of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. With regard to the teaching within the church, we recognize in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, as Paul refers to the church, notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 17, talking about Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things exist. He is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The body isn't comprised of all these different denominations. The body is comprised of people. Sometimes you may hear that the kingdom of God, or the body of Christ, the kingdom of God has many districts, just like cities have districts. So you may have the Catholic district, the Methodist district, the Baptist district. You may have the community church non-denominational district over here. All these different districts, they're all the kingdom of God because they believe in Jesus Christ. They're Bible-believing churches. And as long as you're somewhere in that kingdom, it's okay. But notice how the church that belongs to Christ, it has an identity. It's not just something that is a broad, we all believe in Jesus, so that's what we are. Jesus is the head of this church. Jesus is the one to whom all of the members of that church submit. It is His words and the words that He had given His apostles in the writings of the New Testament that we submit to those words. Notice going on into verse 21, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And now I now rejoice in my sufferings," verse 24, "for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which," verse 25, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Paul says that he is a minister of teaching the gospel. This gospel defines the body of Christ, the church, which means that it must be distinctive. Notice, for instance, there in verse 18, verse 22, that as he's referencing these saints, how that they have been washed of their sins, how that they're now holy and blameless. Verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith." For instance, what about those churches or denominations that teach once saved, always saved? Paul says, "if indeed you continue in the faith," implying that there's the possibility that you don't continue in the faith. He says, "if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away." Why say that if I can't be moved away and I don't have any choice but to continue in the faith because I can't fall away from the faith? So what happens when you have churches claiming to be Bible-believing churches in the district of the kingdom of God, but they don't align with what Paul says is the teaching of the true church that belongs to Christ? Something doesn't add up here. Either the church that belongs to Christ is distinctive not only in its worship and not only in how it's organized, but also in its teaching and application of that teaching. Or else, it really doesn't matter what it does. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Either it's distinctive with clear designation of authority by command and approved example, or there is no authority and we can do whatever we want. The teaching of the church, we know in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 12, is to a purpose of growth. The chapter of Ephesians 4 is dedicated to the growth of the body, how each part, not each church or denomination, how each member, individual, grows and provides growth for the body. It's within that text that Paul describes how there are certain jobs have been given to certain individuals by Jesus. And in that text, he refers to some have been given to apostles, some prophets, some teachers, and so forth. Notice what their purpose was: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To be able to take that very gospel that Paul himself taught and share it with others. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1 and 2. Paul tells Timothy, "Take that which I've taught you and teach it to other faithful men who will teach others also." The church that belongs to Christ applies Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 31, Paul makes a specific point to warn the brethren about people who might come in from the outside trying to take saints away, and even saints on the inside who might start teaching something that is wrong, trying to draw people away from it. He warns them about that. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul tells Titus that one of the purposes to have elders is so that they will stop the mouths of those who contradict, those who teach things that are wrong and are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's specific. In order for elders to have the authority to say, this is not right, this is false teaching, we have to know what the true teaching is. That means that there are lines in the sand, so to speak. Clear delineations between right and wrong. Between approved or not approved. Having authority or not having authority. What do we not see here? In the New Testament, we don't see approved example or commandment to avoid issues that may cause problems with people. When I was growing up, the issue to avoid was the head covering, because it was a touchy subject. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage for a lot of people is a touchy subject. Institutionalism, for instance, is a touchy subject for some. So is the church to avoid issues? No. In fact, Paul, in speaking to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20, says, I have not failed to teach to you the whole counsel of God. Did Paul avoid certain topics or issues that might have been offensive or cause some problems or be controversial? No, I taught you the whole counsel of God. Whether you wanted to hear it or not, he gave them the whole counsel of God. And we don't see only feel-good sermons, for instance. In fact, the majority of the sermons and the topics that are discussed in the New Testament tend to be actually more what we might would phrase fire and brimstone. But even texts, in 1 Peter, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 1 is an encouraging passage. But even within that text, we know it's dependent upon the continued faith of these saints in the midst of persecution. This was not just feel-good lessons throughout taught in the New Testament. The saints were taught what they needed to hear, whether or not it was what they wanted to hear. And finally, what we don't see is the saints in any way ignoring the silence of God. And this is perhaps one of the biggest areas where we find Bible-believing churches conflicting with what God says. Because so often, what Bible-believing churches want to do, God hasn't said anything about it. Instrumental music, God never said not to. No, he didn't. He didn't say anything about, I don't want pianos, and I don't want guitars, and I don't want a band. He said, I want you to use the instrument of your heart. I want you to sing to one another, and I want you to make melody to me. That's what he said he wants. Throughout the New Testament, we have example, approved example, and command. And then a lot of times we talk about necessary inference, which is often kind of attributed to expedience. For instance, we have songbooks. Those are expedient, so we can all sing together and it's not disorderly. We use PowerPoint. It's an expedient. It helps us to fulfill the commandment of God in teaching and understanding the Word of God. I want to give you an example. Those of us who are parents will appreciate this particularly. We have our 15-year-old child. Okay? Maybe we've got other kids in the car. We're going to stay in the car. We're going to send our 15-year-old into the grocery store. We give him a $5 bill. Say, I want you to go into the store and get a loaf of bread. We don't say how much to spend, but the implication, the necessary inference is, don't buy a loaf of bread that's more than $5, because that's all that she gave me is $5. So can I buy a $6 loaf of bread? No, Mom gave you $5. Buy something less expensive. So you go in and the child buys a $2 loaf of bread. Well, I've got $3 I can still spend. And mom didn't tell me that I couldn't buy myself a candy bar and a soda. Of course, nowadays, maybe just the soda. So I'm going to pick up a soda. I'm not going to get anything from my siblings or from mom. I'm going to go check out, walk out the door, go back to mom. Where's my change? Well, you didn't say I couldn't buy a soda, so I bought myself a soda. You what? Well, it's just $3. Did I tell you you could buy a soda? I can't tell you how many times. Did I say you could do that? Did I say you could have that? There's an example of authority that we recognize. An everyday type of scenario that is a recognition not only of command, go and buy a loaf of bread. Perhaps there's even a proved example where she has done this in the past, given one of her kids or him a commandment to go to get a loaf of bread, and perhaps they bought a $3 loaf of bread rather than the 99-cent loaf of bread. And that's okay. That's fine. Anything under $5 is fine. But he goes and he buys something other than what was commanded, or in addition to what was commanded. Most parents aren't going to appreciate that. Unless they say, hey, just find, you can find the cheapest loaf of bread and do whatever you want with the rest of it. I wouldn't do that, even for $3. Come on. But that's the scenario in which we as Christians find ourselves with regard to authority in God's Word. God has given commandment. He's given us a proved example, especially in the book of Acts of the New Testament church. There are recognitions that in order to fulfill certain commandments, for instance, we purchase the supplies with the Lord's money to provide the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine and the bread. We buy the vessels that contain them. We pay for the electricity to run the building, because this furthers the ability to fulfill the commandments of God. Those are called expedients. When you change the nature of the worship of God, when you add in instruments, when you change the nature of how the church is organized, when you throw in councils, when you change the basis upon which the Lord's money is used, let's help everybody in the community and not just as God has given us example of only needy brethren or supporting preachers teaching the gospel. All of a sudden, you are in the same exact situation in which Nadab and Abihu found themselves. Nadab and Abihu continues to serve as a warning for every one of us to make sure that we listen to what God says and then don't take anything from it. Certainly, don't add anything to it either. You give God what He's told you to give. Well, I can do better than that. I can give God more than that. You give God what He's said He wants. Nothing more and nothing less. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, in the passage that Neil read for us a little while ago, Paul describes the understanding that in every church, this is what I've taught. This is the pattern that you've been given. Every church being taught the same thing, from how it worships to how it's to be organized to what it teaches. All were to do the exact same thing. And yet, when you've got 20 districts in the kingdom of God all teaching different things, is that the same as what we find in the New Testament? No, it's not. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13, Jesus describes the gate and the way. Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13, the final passage for you this morning, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." Notice what Jesus, He doesn't just say there are few who find the end of the path. There are few who even find the gate. If the gate is the entrance to the kingdom, and that's what Jesus is associating here, what happens if I'm given wrong directions? Just go to a Bible-believing church, and they've got signs going every which way, 100 ways to get to heaven. When Jesus says, no, there's only one way, it's a very narrow way, it's a difficult way, and only few will even find the gate. That suggests that it's very distinctive and it's very exclusive in how it's defined. Well, the gate, which is the body of Christ, entering into the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom, one must be born of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3. Being baptized, I am added to the body of Christ, Acts chapter 2. Well, if the gate is narrow and the way is difficult, that suggests that it's not broad and undefined and it's designed to make everybody happy and to feel good about themselves. It's designed to be specific, to delineate directly between what is right and wrong, what is approved and unapproved, what is authorized and what is not authorized. What does Jesus say just in a little while here in Matthew chapter 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but only those who follow or do the will of the Father will be allowed in. In fact, he goes on to say, those who do this, and they've done all these works in the name of Jesus, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even religious people who believed in Jesus, perhaps went to Bible-believing churches, they practiced lawlessness. That term literally means that which is without law. You didn't have law to do what you did. Another way to say that is you didn't have authority. The law did not give you the right to do what you did. Even though you did it in my name, it doesn't make any difference. I didn't tell you to do it. My Father didn't tell you to do it. I never knew you. We offer an invitation this morning to those who would be convicted that the body of Christ is unique, it's distinctive, it is governed by what God has said through His Son and through His Son to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to us, so that we may know what we should do to get to heaven, not only as individuals, but as a collective group of God's people. We offer an invitation to those who would be baptized to answer that call, to be washed free of your sins and be added to the church that belongs to Christ. For those of us who have already become Christians, it's important that we never forget that we have to maintain the authority for the things that we do. Just because we've been baptized for the remission of our sins and we consider ourselves to be faithful doesn't mean all of a sudden we can take liberties with God's word and decide we're going to do whatever we want to. This is how many churches have fallen by the wayside. It's important that we stick to what God has said and that we share the importance of adhering to what God has said with others. We offer an invitation to anyone who needs help, who needs prayers. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.